This will be our last week in Luke chapter 10. Maybe not ever, but at least for this series. So Luke chapter 10. If you're a guest with us, we have been really working through a series studying a famous parable that shows up in Luke chapter 10. It's called the Parable of the Good Samaritan. And we've actually been studying it for a couple of months. So there's quite a bit of content that we've looked at, and yet we still haven't been exhaustive. And that's just kind of the nature of preaching. There's a lot of things that don't make it into the sermon, things that maybe I wanted to get to, but for one reason or another, we're just not. And such is the nature of God's Word. We can spend our whole lifetime in it, and we never really exhaust its riches. And so perhaps you've seen a glimpse of that through this series in studying this parable, probably longer than you've ever devoted any attention to any one parable. But I hope that it's been helpful to you as it has been to me in this series. So this will be our last time in Luke 10. The series isn't over. There's one other thing I want us to see, but it's not in Luke 10, and we'll get to that next week. Now today I want to just begin by reading the parable itself, so we'll leave out the context now, but let me just remind you, this is a lawyer or an expert in God's law, the law of the Old Testament, who approaches Jesus, has some questions for him. He knows the law very well, so he knows, for instance, that God has called us to love our neighbor as ourself, and Jesus affirms that that is correct. And so the lawyer wants to get down to the nitty-gritty of that command to understand it a bit better, and so he pushes back on Jesus to define what is meant by the word neighbor. And in response, Jesus gives the Good Samaritan parable. So he doesn't really define it in what we would expect, a just sort of written out definition, but instead he tells a story, a parable of this Good Samaritan to teach this lawyer the answer that he's seeking, or maybe that he wasn't seeking, but the answer that he wanted to, or he needed to hear. So follow along as I read, beginning in verse 30, and I'll remind you, this is God's word. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So last week we began considering the first of 3 characteristics that we see in the actions of the Good Samaritan that help us to understand what it means to be a good neighbor. Okay, so if the Samaritan is put forward for us as a picture of what a neighbor looks like, then what are the characteristics of his actions? That's what we've been focusing on. And the very first thing which we considered last week was his actions were compassionate. So before we can actually get down to what he actually did, we have to spend some time considering how he felt. And this is what we're told in verse 33, that behind his actions was this motivation of compassion. We spend some time considering how to cultivate compassion in our life. It's not something that we ourselves can do. God does it in us. But one of the means through which God develops compassion in us is the memory of biblical truth. And we focused on 2 biblical truths last time. First of all, that everybody is created in the image of God. So regardless of their background or ethnicity or economic status or anything like that, they're in the image of God, and therefore they should be afforded dignity by us. And then second, we have to remember not just the image, but we have to remember our own need before God. We are needy as well before God, just as needy. And the better we understand our spiritual impoverishment, and by extension our need for God's grace, then the more naturally we will extend grace to other people and see compassion well up in our lives. So today I want to consider the last 2 characteristics that we'll look at in the Samaritan's action. that, again, we should seek to emulate. Here's the second one. His actions were concrete. So they were compassionate and they were concrete. What do I mean? I mean, they weren't abstract. Have you ever noticed, like, on social media where something happens and somebody says, oh, thoughts and prayers, or, you know, like, good vibes or whatever, you know, we do those sort of games. That's not this, right? His actions were not, you know, oh, good thoughts and good vibes. They were concrete. They were physical acts that were aimed at addressing the need of this man. The world doesn't need any more armchair Good Samaritans. There are enough people whose compassion touches the heart without actually moving to the hands, unless it's the virtue signal on social media somewhere. But your neighbor doesn't need you to change your profile picture on Facebook to whatever the cause of the hour is. Your neighbor needs your help. He needs your concrete help. We can't stop with feelings of compassion. Our compassion is meant to lead to concrete actions. That's one of the lessons that Jesus is trying to teach us through this Good Samaritan. Being a Good Samaritan involves more than just an emotional response. And in this parable, the Samaritan, of course, is emotionally engaged, but that emotion allowed him to engage with the man on multiple levels. Instead of taking his lead from the priest and the Levite who passed by on the other side of the road when they came upon the beaten man, the Samaritan engaged with his needs. The text tells us that he didn't just go to the place of the man, which is what is said about the other two who just came upon the place, but rather he went to the man himself. Verse 34. He gets off his animal, whatever animal he was riding. He administers first aid. He gave the best care of the day, washing the wounds in wine to ward off any infection, bathing the raw flesh in soothing olive oil, bandaging the injuries in order to protect them. And the outpouring of this oil and wine is an outpouring of God's love, or in this case, the Samaritan's love. Instead of being the battered Jew's worst nightmare, he proves to be his best dream. Without prejudice, he lovingly cared for the man in need because that's what a neighbor does. And the Bible reminds us of this again and again and again. There are so many verses we could catalog that speak to these same truths. But let me just give you a few examples. In the book of Proverbs, it says, Proverbs 14:31, that whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. What is that? That's the image of God thing again. If you don't show dignity, right? If you don't treat somebody in a dignified fashion, in this case, the poor man, then you are insulting the one in whose image they were created, their maker. And God takes note. Proverbs 19:17 says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. The poor may not be able to repay you back, but the Lord will repay you for your deed. In the New Testament, James says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? What good is that? That's good vibes and positive feels, you know, that's what that is. And he's saying, that's nothing. That's nothing. Or later, 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, John writes, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, has no compassion, in other words, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. In other words, concretely. Love concretely. Now, sure, in these last two instances, these New Testament passages, he's talking about the Christian community. It's in the context of those kinds of one another passages. But the parable of the Good Samaritan makes it clear that these principles apply more broadly than that, and we've seen this again and again through this series. Now, of course, that's easy enough for us to understand, but we tend to overcomplicate things. We see a person in need, and instead of thinking about the person, we think about the scope of the need on a societal level. In other words, we stop thinking about the homeless man that we see on the road, and we start thinking about homelessness in general, and we begin to feel overwhelmed. How can I even make a dent? I'm just a person, one individual with limited means and limited ability, and this crisis is so large, and there's just nothing. What can I really do to have any sort of positive effect on this situation? We do this all the time, don't we? And the outcome is predictable as a result. The overwhelming sense of inadequacy that we feel to solve the woe in society paralyzes us. And so often we do nothing. Perhaps this was what was happening with the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Maybe that was something of their reasoning for passing by on the other side of the road. But because that is the way that we are, then you need to listen to what I'm about to say. Stop overthinking it. Stop overthinking it. God hasn't asked you to solve the problems of everyone in the entire world. That's not your gig, right? He's told you to engage with the need of the person that he sovereignly puts in your path. You don't have to solve global poverty. You can minister to the individuals that he places among you that might be impoverished. You can. You should, within, of course, the limitations that God sets and the balances that he models and the appropriate safeguards given the circumstances, but you still should. Timothy Keller, I think, strikes a good balance. He's written, God's mercy comes to us without conditions, but it does not proceed without our cooperation. So too, our aid must begin freely, regardless of the recipient's merits, but our mercy must increasingly demand a change, or it is not ultimately real love. Now, before we get into that, let me clarify something. We must remember that people in crisis are not always there because of their choices. It's not always their choices. It would be a mistake to assume that a person in need is there because that person has themselves acted irresponsibly, or because that person has done something evil against God or something like that. Jesus addresses those kinds of misconceptions in the New Testament. Many people were not afforded the same advantages that you were afforded in life just by virtue of your birth. All of us, frankly, by being born here in this country, at least those of us who were. And many people are, of course, victimized by others. But having said that, there are still, of course, people who do bear some of the blame for their situation and need to repent in some ways to get out of their situation. So balance is often called for so that our loving actions don't amount to just ongoing enablement. I read an illustration of this recently. It was an interaction that a pastor had with a person who came to his church seeking assistance. This is how it was told. A man came to the pastor's study asking for money. He strongly smelled of alcohol. The pastor asked him where he lived and what the money was for. For food, the man said, and he explained that he lived in a room nearby and had not been able to find work. The pastor said that he would not give him cash, but would take the man out to eat. The man was not too pleased, but he accepted the offer. Taking cash from the mercy fund, the pastor took the man out, and as they ate, explored his background and shared the gospel with him. He neither was hostile nor really particularly interested in what the pastor had to say. A week later, he came back to the church again, asking for money. The pastor said, "Jim, I will buy you food again, but if you want to continue us helping you, then you're going to have to let us a bit more into your life." The man asked what he meant. "Well, I mean that there may be habits and patterns in your life that are involved in why you can't get a job. And if we are to be a church that you need us to be and truly help you in the way that you truly need, then we need to look at your whole life in this case. We may need to help you with things like managing your finances or, you know, solving some personal problems that you may be having. You yourself told me that you can't control your temper sometimes." So you see, it would not be truly loving for us to simply, you know, to give you money unless you let us minister to you more extensively. And the man balked, and he said that his life was his own business. And after that last meal, he has not returned. But did you catch the balance in that pastor and that church's approach? On the one hand, they witnessed to the free love of Christ in a way that showed this individual mercy without conditions. There were no conditions on the front end. They just offered him a gift. They took him out for a meal. That's what he was seeking. But at some point, we must call the whole person to Christ. And this is often the point at which the person in need will withdraw from our help. And we grieve that. But we have to aim for that sort of balance. Again, I think Keller's insights are helpful. He says, the problem with conservatives is that they tend to establish conditions immediately denying the people who are living unrighteously. By contrast, liberals may never attach conditions to further aid down the road. I think while there's generalizations in play there, that's often the case. There are errors on both sides. But of course, that raises the questions, doesn't it? At what point, then, do we begin to introduce said conditions? What are the guidelines? And here we're operating on principles because the Bible doesn't necessarily spell it out quite as clearly as perhaps we would like. But here's a principle that I think does hold the test, but you check it against God's Word. I think it's this: we must let mercy limit mercy. Mercy limit mercy. You see, sometimes we let revenge limit mercy. Look at all that I have done for this person, we say. And look at the thank that I get. I don't get any thank from this person. I've been laboring for this person. Perhaps you've looked foolish to others for your involvement helping this individual or helping a needy person in your life, and the lack of response has been an embarrassment to you. In other cases, we let our selfishness limit mercy. That family is bleeding me dry. I quit. But in the final analysis, only mercy should limit mercy. We may cut off our aid only if it would be perhaps unmerciful to continue it. If our mercy proves, for instance, to be enabling negative behavior, then it would be unmerciful to continue to extend it in many cases. If our mercy is making it impossible for a person to recognize and repent of irresponsible behavior, then it would be unmerciful to go on extending it. Not to offer it initially, but to go on extending it. Or at least to extend it in the same way. We may have to have difficult conversations like, well, listen, friend, I don't want to withdraw from helping you. That's not my intention. I don't want to withdraw any mercy, but it just needs to change its form. We're going to continue to pray for you. We're going to continue to engage with you and visit you. And the minute you're willing to cooperate and make those changes that the Bible talks about, then we will resume this kind of aid that we've been helping you with. Please realize, though, that we love you, and that's why we're doing this. That's an example of letting mercy limit mercy. But the problem for most of us is on the front end of engagement, not the back end of engagement. That's the back end of engagement. We tend to fear what may happen and so do nothing because we underestimate the power of grace. We forget that God's kindness fuels repentance. Is it not what Romans 2:4 teaches us? To condition then initial acts of kindness on repentance may partially explain the absence of repentance in some instances. Kindness, of course, can be abused, but it can also be used by God to change a person. However, it can't change a person until the possibility of abuse exists, because it can't change a person until it is extended. Again, we must remember, our job is not to fix every problem in every person's life. God has not given us the means or the ability to make such a holistic impact, but He has given us means and ability. And to the degree that this is true, we ought to employ them for the sake of our neighbor and for the glory of God. I doubt very seriously that Jesus is going to confront us on the last day about our extending too much grace to other individuals. I doubt He's going to have that conversation with us. But I could see Him confronting us about withholding grace from individuals in light of the grace He has shown us. He might have that conversation. So, brothers and sisters, if we're going to err, let's err on the side of grace and hospitality and kindness. Being a neighbor does not require meeting every need of which I become aware, but of becoming one piece of a larger puzzle that helps meaningfully minister in the specific context that God has put me in. To do so, then we have to get better at reserving judgment and not taking ourselves out of the equation so prematurely. I'm reminded of when Charles Spurgeon was preaching this text, his preaching on the parable of the Good Samaritan, and during his sermon he was articulating excuse after excuse that the priest and the Levite might have offered up for passing by this man on the side of the road. And while he was itemizing these excuses, he noticed that many in the congregation were smiling and they were giggling at the absurdity of the excuses. And it troubled him, and so he challenged them with these words. He said, "I shall leave you to make all the excuses that you like about not helping the poor and aiding the hospitals, and when you have made them, they will be as good as those that I have set before you. You have smiled over what the priest might have said, but if you make any excuses for yourselves, whenever real need comes before you and you are able to relieve it, you need not smile over your excuses. The devil will do that. You had better cry over them, for there is the gravest reason for lamenting that your heart is hard towards your fellow creatures when they are sick and perhaps even sick unto death. You don't need to smile at your excuses. The devil will take care of that," he says. But do you know why we're so prone to make excuses? One of the reasons? Because when we hear the parable of the Good Samaritan, we can't deny the next point that we see in the actions of a good neighbor. And that's this: his actions were costly. They were costly. The Good Samaritan was not just compassionate. The Good Samaritan was not just acting in concrete ways. His actions were costly. There was nothing convenient about what the Samaritan offered this man who was in need. He put himself into danger. When you come upon a person who's been mugged and stripped and beaten and left half dead, then that tells you there must be robbers and thugs in the neighborhood, right? So the obvious implication is that there must be risk. But the Samaritan assumed that risk for the sake of the stranger. Not only did he meet the man's immediate medical needs from his own supply, but he offered him transportation, perhaps walking the rest of the way himself, leading the animal with the man in tow. And he offered him protection for the rest of the journey. He paid 2 denarii to the innkeeper to finance his ongoing care. That probably would have stretched for a couple of weeks. And he even tells the innkeeper to create a tab, and he would pay off any additional expenses that might be incurred because of the helping to ensure the full recovery of this victim. So here is a ministry that underwrites the victim's recovery from start to finish. The Samaritan not only provides resources, but personally undertakes to make sure that others who are part of this process with him are aware that he wants this victim to be brought back to full health. Care is left then in the hands of those that will be responsible with the task. Now, why is that financial subsidy important? There's a background detail that I think we sometimes miss. It's because, as D.A. Carson explains, if the man still lingered beyond the time paid for to the innkeeper, then legally in those days, the innkeeper could have sold him as a slave. So the Samaritan is picking up all the costs indefinitely so that there's no way that this man can be manipulated and exploited by the innkeeper and sold off as a slave. So the Samaritan's actions are very thoughtful. They anticipate a full range of physical and economic needs. And while the Lord may not call us to that extent of ministry in every individual that we encounter, who's to say he wouldn't in somebody's life? But please notice, he's not just throwing money at the problem, right? Sometimes we do that. Like, this is a good reminder for us this time of year. Today, hopefully when you came in, you got one of these prayer guides for the Annie Armstrong Week of Prayer. The Annie Armstrong offering is a Southern Baptist offering that's collected for North American missions. So various missionaries that go all over North America are funded through the offerings that come through this, that go to the North American Mission Board. And so this is very important. It's part of our core values, right? Our core values are, you know, gospel centrality, the Great Commission, the Great Commandments. Well, the Great Commission is making disciples of all nations. That would include our own nation. And we do this by going and baptizing and teaching, and that's what these missionaries are doing. So it's our responsibility as a church to help that effort, and sometimes that help comes by virtue of sending money to support these missionaries and these mission efforts. That's very important, and we want you to pray about giving towards that cause. God has put that opportunity in our life. And as important as that is for us as a church to support our Christian brothers and sisters who are vocational missionaries around the world and right here in our midst, God has placed that call on your life too. But sometimes we think that we're excused from engaging in mission work, preaching the gospel to people, evangelizing, sharing the story of what Jesus has done to save sinners like us and what he can do to save our friends and neighbors, and meeting the needs of these friends and neighbors, because we simply throw money at the problem. We give to offerings like this. And while such offerings are good, your giving does not buy you an exemption from that personal call in your life. It doesn't. The Samaritan doesn't just throw money at the problem, though indeed that's part of the effort. It did involve money. But he got his hands dirty. He got down there in the bloody mess of this man's world and lifted him up. He saw the dignity in this victim. He saw a man that God loved, not merely a statistic. He was relationally invested in this individual. And anytime you are relationally invested, you eventually learn that ministry is messy. But the stains and the scars remind us that we, like our Lord before us, are not loving merely in word or talk, but in deed and in truth, as that verse I read in 1 John said. So, when was the last time you got your hands dirty to love your neighbor? When was the last time your standard of living took a hit to love your neighbor? Your wallet, your free time. When was the last time you blew up your schedule to love your neighbor as yourself? That's what the Samaritan did. And he did it for someone who would not have done it for him. And what does Jesus say? Verse 37. You go and do likewise. Now again, there is balance. I get it. And Keller, I think, again, strikes it as good as anyone. He says Christians must give sacrificially until their lifestyle is lowered. However, giving must be in accord with calling and ministry opportunities, and also every believer must be a steward of possessions so as to not become a burden and liability to his or her own family. I think there's some truth to that, right? While our neighborly obligations don't end there, we do begin with where we are, right? What God has given us, we have to steward for those that are closest to us indeed, right? So what can we do to embody these three features of neighborly love? Compassionate, concrete, costly action for your spouse this week, or your children, or your parents, your boss, your coworker, the person that you come to worship with. But we're not to stop there. We should always consider that the things that God allows us to see in the world may indeed be by His own appointment. And if we open ourselves up to that possibility, then those inconveniences with names in our lives may begin to look like opportunities that God has graciously put on our path for the sake of His work in their life and in our lives and His glory. These are tricky tensions, I know, to hold in balance. It is difficult to navigate these matters. There is no denying that, but that's not an excuse for you to not wrestle with it. You have no excuse for just getting so bogged down in these sorts of philosophical discussions that you do nothing. There's no excuse. It's not an excuse to do nothing and constantly just sit on the sideline. Usually when you and I say, "I can't help," what we mean is, I can't help without sacrificing or compromising the way I want to live my life. Do you realize how often we make decisions with no view of what God wants us to do? We don't even care. We say we're Christian followers of Jesus, and yet God clearly speaks in His Word on subjects, and we don't even care. We just do our own thing. Because it's not about following Him. It's about what we want. That's what we usually mean when we say, I can't help or I can't obey. Jonathan Edwards once addressed this in a sermon that he preached. It's a wonderful sermon. Maybe I'll put a link to it online this week. But he just goes through all the excuses that they were making in his day for not ministering to a neighbor and just blows him up. And it's still very timely today. But he was arguing that it's often exactly what biblical love requires of us. He states this, we in many cases may, by rule of the gospel, be obligated to give to others when we can't without suffering ourselves. If our neighbor's difficulties and necessities are much greater than ours, and we see that they are not likely to be relieved, we should be willing to suffer with them and to take part of the burden upon ourselves. This is what God has commanded, right? Share one another's burdens. Grieve with those who grieve, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice, and so on. Or else, he says, how is the rule fulfilled of bearing one another's burdens? If we are never obliged to relieve others' burdens, but only when we can do it without burdening ourselves, then how do we bear our neighbor's burdens when we bear no burden at all? You see what he's saying? You don't bear one another's burdens without burdening yourself. There's always sacrifice. There's always a you not getting your way. There's always a you laying down your rights for someone else. Always. Now, I don't want to oversimplify these things, but in addition to the principle that I've already mentioned, that mercy helps us to limit mercy, I found that when I'm trying to assess whether or not my actions are costly to my neighbor, that there are a few areas that I have to consider if I'm paying a price in. And those are my time, my talents, and my treasure. Now, that's not original to me, time, talents, treasure, but it's a helpful mnemonic device. Life circumstances beyond our control may limit our participation in any or all of these three categories, but I have found that these three T's to be helpful ways of assessing the degree to which I am actually sacrificing in costly ways for others. In other words, am I really loving my neighbor in a costly way? Time. Time usually involves personal presence, but not always. If I don't have to sacrifice some of my time engaging in activity that I would not have chosen myself and did not plan for, then my service is probably not very costly. The same is likely true with you. Perhaps your time is too valuable to you, and you have forgotten that God has given you time to invest in others. It's not a coincidence that quality time is considered by many to be one of the greatest ways to express love. You've heard of books like The Five Love Languages and things like that. Quality time is one of those love languages. Do we communicate love in the way we spend our time? To hoard it all to ourselves is to communicate the opposite. We may convince ourselves that we are using our time well, but if it is all spent on our preferred activities, I assure you, you are wasting it. What about talents? Think about talents as God-given gifts and passions. You should not be surprised to discover that God will put people in your path with needs that are particularly shaped in the form of your talents. God has uniquely gifted you to serve them, to help meet their practical and spiritual needs. God knows what He's doing. God is sovereign. He directs your steps. You may not always feel equipped to meet the needs that He is calling you to help meet, but where He guides, He always provides. He only works through weak people. So your sense of inadequacy in the moment is no limitation on God, and He has been preparing you for that work for specific people long before you encountered the need. God has created you in Christ Jesus to do good works, Paul says, which God has prepared in advance for you to do. You see? So are you loving your neighbor with your talents? What about treasure? I like the way Dan DeWitt gives a few remarks on this. He says, you have resources that are useful to meeting the needs of others and supporting the work of your church. And I'm not just talking about money. By treasure, I mean the things that God has blessed you with to meet needs, your own and those of others. So for example, if you have a pickup truck, you have a resource that can be really useful for others. And all you guys that have pickup trucks know exactly what I'm talking about. God has blessed you with a resource so that you can be a blessing to others. So what has God put at your disposal? Why not ask Him to help you see how you might use it for the good of others? Are you afraid to ask that question? It may not seem like much, but I bet you God has ideas for how He can use it for the good of people around you, for the glory of His name. What would happen if we stopped labeling stuff mine and started labeling it His? We would be more in touch with reality, for starters, but we would also be better stewards and more loving neighbors. So is your love for your neighbor costly? How much of your use of time, talent, and treasure is dictated by the desires to love your neighbor as yourself, even those neighbors that you live with? And how much is dictated by your desire to simply love yourself? Are we too selfish to be inconvenienced by someone else's problems? Can you imagine if that's how the Lord Jesus treated us? Are you loving your neighbor as yourself? Because that's what we're called to. You must, therefore, make your self-seeking the measure of your self-giving, as John Piper likes to put it. That's his way of summarizing loving your neighbor as yourself. So what would you seek for yourself? Your self-seeking becomes the measure of your self-giving to other people. It's a good principle. Here, the Samaritan is the example of such costly love precisely because he is but a shadow of the costly love we see in Jesus Christ. The lawyer in Luke chapter 10 is talking to the true neighbor, and he doesn't realize it. He's talking to the neighbor that the Samaritan merely symbolized. As Peter writes later in the New Testament, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. We needed Jesus to be our good neighbor. We needed Him to come to His enemies, us, dead in the ditch of our sin and failure. We needed His death on the cross to bind up our wounds and pay the full cost of our spiritual well-being. He didn't just risk His life, He gave His life for us. He rescued us at His own expense, and it was only through Him and His initiative that we are saved. And we have to believe that. We must believe that. We must trust in Him and not in our works to save us. If you're here thinking you've got to be good enough for God to receive you, you don't understand the Word of God. The Word of God consistently is teaching us you're not good enough. You're not good enough. That's why Jesus came. Because you needed saving. You needed a Savior. And you must trust in the Savior that God has sent, Jesus Christ. Have you trusted Him to save you? Are you ready to turn from your sin and to the One who died for those sins? Are you ready to believe in Him, to trust in Him? This is the call of the gospel. Believe in Him and you will have life, everlasting life. And the purpose of that life you will be given is not just that everlasting life, but so that this life now can have purpose. As we just read, Jesus has suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. We first must die to our self-justifying efforts. That's what the lawyer's doing. Wanting to justify himself, he asks, well, who is my neighbor, Jesus? We have to die to our self-justification in order to have life. But then we must die to our self-interest so that others might as well. As Paul has said, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. But notice that the compassionate, concrete, and costly action that is displayed by the Samaritan and eventually by the Savior himself is called mercy by the lawyer. For all the lawyer's faults, he's answering the questions right. He doesn't like his answers, but he's giving the right answer. And mercy is an appropriate summary of this kind of action. This is one of the reasons, for instance, that when a church seeks to apply passages like this and develop ministries like the Good Samaritan kind of themed ministries, it's often called mercy ministry. That's why I think it's very important to remember what the Bible says about mercy. James, for example, says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment." Jesus says essentially the same thing, but he puts it more positively in the Beatitudes when he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." I don't know about you, but that's the kind of blessed state that I want to walk in for the rest of my life. Jesus is not saying that we merit God's mercy by being merciful. What he's saying is that those who are God's people, those who are his kingdom citizens, that's what's being described there in the Beatitudes. Those who have experienced God's mercy are themselves merciful and will experience the full extent of God's mercy for them in the end. Showing mercy to one's neighbor, then, is evidence of having received mercy. And if this is true, then loving our neighbor is a very good litmus test for our love of God, because it actually indicates the authenticity and the health of our relationship with God. You cannot separate those great commandments, loving God, loving neighbor. They go together. They go together. This is why in the Old Testament, again and again and again, the people say, "We love God. Look, we do the religious stuff, and we show up at temple, and we do all this stuff. We give our tithe. We do all this stuff. We love God." And the prophets say, "No, you don't. How can you say that? Look at all this that we do." And the prophets say, "You don't love your neighbor. Look at the widow over there that you neglect, the alien over here, the orphan right there. You don't love them. So don't fool yourself. You don't love God." They go together. And when we struggle with loving our neighbor, it is because we're struggling with loving our God. As one writer put it, the gospel reminds us that Christ loved us when we had no capacity or desire to love him back. But this transformational love sets us free from the shackles of comfort and self-protection to care for our neighbor. So are you? Are you going and doing likewise? Each of us needs to answer those questions, I think, on a personal level. And I wish there was a formula that could help us answer that with precision. But the fact that there's maybe not, and it requires thought and prayer and wrestling with God's word and so on, shows us that that's something that God wants us to do. He wants us to do that. There's a reason for that. But we also need to ask these questions, not just on a personal level, are you individually obeying the command and doing likewise? But we also need to ask the question on a corporate level, are we as a church obeying this command and doing likewise? And this brings us to what this whole sermon series has been building to, and why I titled it at the beginning, SOS. But unfortunately, we are out of time. So you'll want to be here next week as I explain to you why it's called SOS, and how we as a church are hoping to apply this text in the months and years ahead, should the Lord tarry. How's that for a cliffhanger? But you've waited a couple months, right? This is one more week. You got this, all right? Let's pray.